Well, as most of you know, unless you're visiting, that my window of opportunity to serve as your pastor is slowly narrowing over the next 3 weeks. It has been a privilege for 25 years to be a part of the teaching, preaching ministry. I have not done all of it. Our staff has a hand in that and will continue to do that. But it's been a great honor and privilege to share in God's word with you each week and to learn together with you. I realize even after 25 years, there's so much more to preach and to teach in God's word. And so you are not by any means finished. Whoever follows me in this position, I know will be faithful and take you further into the riches that are found in the scriptures and the riches that are found in Christ. I remember coming to Stanton Alliance 25 years ago with a certain sense of fear and trembling, just again where the church was at that moment. But also there's a sense in which, as Paul says, you do not want to build a ministry around him. He said he came to Corinth wanting them not to put their faith and trust in him, the messenger, but in the message. And that's what I trust would be what you've experienced here, that it is not about the messenger, it is about the message that the messenger brings. And we'll see, as Peter says, it has been a message that has been spoken of by the holy prophets through Christ and through the lips of the apostles. And so we are rooting ourselves to a message that has been given to us by God. I've reflected on what do I want to do in the next 3 weeks. I am not going to preach three new sermons. Someone suggested that I pick the best sermons that I've ever preached and preach those. I don't know what those are. I never feel always that there's a best sermon that I could preach. And so what I've decided to do is to take up Joshua's idea. Joshua, you remember in the book of Joshua, or maybe you don't, but in the book of Joshua, when the people of Israel were going into the land of Canaan, the Jordan River parted, much like Moses parted the Red Sea. Joshua had a similar experience in dividing the Jordan River, and the people of Israel went across into possess the land of Canaan, just the beginning. And before that water rescended, he had the people gather up stones of remembrance and put them in the river and said, whenever you come to this point, if your children look and say, what are those stones of remembrance about? You can tell them of God's faithfulness and goodness. And so what I trust to do in the next 3 weeks, and by the way, these sermons, in case you want to know what I've preached, when I've preached, Jim Ridings, the big story on Thursday morning men's Bible study, is he puts the dates of when I preached on these texts. So if you want to know when I preached on 2 Peter chapter 3, ask Jim after the service. He'll give you the day, the year, and he might even put a rating on it in terms of the sermon. So I hope this one is a good one. But I want to leave you with three words over the next 3 weeks as my charge to myself, but also to you as my church family. And the first word this morning is the word urgency. The joke here is that sometimes I tend to be animated, a little bit more out of control, and usually they say you've had a lot of caffeine. I've actually traced back some of the caffeine in my life. But I believe that as believers, there ought to be an urgency to our life and our living in these days. And that urgency is not something that we sort of build up in us, but it's an urgency, as we're going to see in a moment, an urgency that has come from our hope. 2 Peter chapter 3 is about Peter speaking to us, to you and me, about this great hope that we have. Several months ago, we finished the story, and we said that there is yet another chapter to be written. This is not all there is. Amen? This is not all that we're left with. We realize that, as it says here, the present heavens and earth are going to be passed away. They're going to be destroyed, and we're looking forward in verse 13. According to his promise, we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That should be the longing of our hearts as believers. That's where we're going. We're not there yet, but that hope ought to create, as Peter says in this passage, a certain level of urgency, and we'll get to that at the end before we unpackage all of this first. We realize that this hope is something that God has promised to us. You know, I grew up in a church in Chicago. It was not much of a church. It was never a huge mega church by any means. It was an old church. It was limestone building. Susie and I were talking about it this week. We never had air conditioners. We had vacillating fans on the wall. They took open the windows in the summertime. Granite brick stonework kind of kept it cool in there, but it got hot pretty much. We had theater seats, old kind of seats that came down. Still remember them very well. But I tell you, one thing that I took away from that church, there was a sense of the hope, the fact that Christ was coming back again. And what does that mean for us? It wasn't just a truth that should be resonant in our head, but it ought to influence the way we live every day. And I think if there's a time in our lives, our time in our history, that we need to recapture this idea that A.B. Simpson talked about, the gospel being Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and coming King, it's that we ought to be more focused on the fact that there is a coming King, that we're waiting for something that ultimately is going to happen, and it will, and he will come back again. And he will restore and make a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, that one verse is the most glorious promise which is to be found anywhere in the entire Bible. Because you see, this is a God of hope. And this hope is going to be what ought to be about it. We're looking forward to something. You see, it talks about it in verse 12. He says there, he says, you are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In verse 14, he says there, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things. So in other words, as believers, there ought to be this sense that our hope is something yet future. But it ought to, I believe, as we'll see at the end of this message, result in an urgency as we live, an urgency about certain things. You see, it's always a matter of, you know, God has done something, and out of that, we live our lives in response. We don't try to love God in order for him to love us. We love God because he first loved us. We think about hope, and we often bring that into the funeral services that take place. It says that we grieve, which means that as believers, death is something that affects all of us. It's not that somehow we can live above death. We know that death is a separation. It's loss. It's all those things. And yet, we grieve, but not as those who have what? No hope. We realize that that hope helps us. Yes, we do grieve, but we don't grieve in a sense in the same way as everyone else grieves, because we know that absent from the body is present with the Lord for that person who knows Jesus, but also that we're waiting for a resurrection of that body that we're placing in the earth at that moment. And so Thessalonians says, there's coming a time when the trumpet sound of God, when Jesus comes back and all the dead in Christ will rise. That's the hope that should flow into our lives. So what does Peter have to say about this hope in this? Well, first of all, he says to us right up front that there's going to be critics of this hope. He describes them. He says, I want you to know, first of all, that scoffers will come, verse 3, in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, do you hear him? He says, these people, there's going to be scoffers. And so we need to realize that this idea of hope, the idea that Christ is coming back, that he's going to basically come back just as he left Acts chapter 1, this same Jesus who's gone to heaven is going to come back again. Do you realize that that is the end of history as we know it? That's going to happen. But there are scoffers who say, no way. I mean, it's been over 2,000 years, and I don't think they're even using that term in terms of that. But there's a sense in which they say things are just the same as they always have been. I mean, things just haven't changed. You get up in the morning, you go through the thing, you've got one generation that lives and dies, and the next generation rises. And yes, we've got technology and all those things that change. But as far as somehow God breaking into this world again, you see, they're not willing to see that. Interesting, in verse 5, it describes them further. It says, for they deliberately overlook certain things. We'll see this in a moment. Peter's going to make an argument of how do we answer these people. Because you might say the early church, when they heard these words of Peter that Christ was coming back, or when they stood there and watched Jesus go up for the first time, it says, this same Jesus is going to come again. And I'm sure the early church thought, well, maybe, you know, maybe it's going to be just a few years and then Jesus is going to come back. There was an expectation that this event was going to take place. And I think we're going to see, as Peter tells us here, is that yes, we all live in that sense of yes, the imminency that it can happen at any moment, at any time. It may happen in our lifetime, it may not. But if it doesn't, how should that motivate us? How should that give us a sense of urgency? We'll see that at the end of the message. And you see, what is it that they wanted to do? You see, they were interested of scoffing at that because why? They wanted to follow their own sinful desires. One thing you need to know about this, and it doesn't usually use the term second coming, it talks about more about the day of the Lord, the idea that the Lord is not slow, he will come. The day of God, verse 12, that this day of the Lord, this second coming of Christ, and I'm not going to get into all the the options of whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, we've talked about that. I love this passage simply because this is where I've camped when I talk about the second coming of Christ. We know what's going to happen. And what Peter says is that this second coming of Christ is going to involve salvation for some and judgment for others. And you see, part of the scoffing that takes place is people don't want to face a judgment. People don't want to think about the fact that every one of us in this room will have an audience in the courtroom of God that will determine our eternity. That's the seriousness of what Peter is writing here. He says, I'm writing these things so I might stir your mind up by way of reminder. They knew about it. They heard about it. But maybe they had started to forget about it. Maybe they were verse 17, knowing this before him, take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people. I don't know if I've said it enough over 25 years. Have I laid the groundwork of a fact that you and I have a living hope, a hope that should live and direct our lives and give us perseverance in the midst of difficulty? Paul said in Thessalonians, they endured because of their hope. You and I, as we look at the world and we see all the evil around us and wonder, they seem to be winning. And yet we can bring this back and say, no, they aren't, because there's a God who's holding back. He will ultimately call the day and the time, but he's holding back. And so we need to realize that there's going to be critics of this hope. Critics are always going to be there. So don't fight the critics in some sense. Realize that there are going to be people who say, you know, I really don't believe this stuff. I don't want to believe it. Why? Because they want to pursue their own evil desires. They'd rather live their life not thinking about judgment than thinking about judgment. But as believers, he says, I want to stir your mind up to wholesome thinking. I want you to realize that we don't think that way. We realize that it's a reality. Second of all, Peter gives us a quick answer to these critics. He said, the answer is God. You've misunderstood who God is. And he goes through these verses here, and he gives us something about this God of the hope. You see, they deliberately forgot some facts about God. First of all, God has spoken. God has spoken to us. We don't have to realize. Back up in verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, he says the fact that this is going to take place is that the whole Bible is about this living hope. that since the fall of mankind and even beforehand, God had planned in eternity past. He was going to bring about a salvation and a redeeming work. And so we realize that God has spoken and he's left us his word. And so Peter is again raising up the importance of this book and these words. People may choose to ignore it and deliberately somehow squash it and overlook it because they don't want to face it. But this is God's word to us. He's not been inconsistent. He's been there from the beginning and he will be there to the end. And so you and I are sharing this word through the apostles. We're building our truth and our belief on what they've said because we believe it's come directly from God. Eternity is real and it's final. But second, God has come. It doesn't really say that here, but in chapter 1, Peter was talking about the fact that they remembered that there was the coming of Christ, that he had seen Christ's glory, that he had come incarnate. And the fact that he came incarnate, but he also has come and he took by that word, not only created the world, but by that same word, destroyed the world as they knew it back in Noah's day. So in one sense, he says, you've chosen to say, you know, this judgment can't happen. The world is going to keep going the way it is. There's no way God's going to do anything about this. I mean, he's been waiting for how many years, and everything seems the same. But they forget that in a moment of history, God showed the ability to destroy mankind as mankind was at that moment. So there was judgment, but there was also a rescue of Noah and his family. There was a sense in which they forgot that there was judgment. And we can read throughout the scriptures and see that even among the people of Israel, there were times, Sodom and Gomorrah is another sort of localized kind of situation. And so to realize that this God has not only spoken, but he's come and he's great. He's great. Why is he great? Well, he's not controlled by time. Verse 8, don't overlook this one fact. So in other words, Peter is doing again this argument for those critics. They've deliberately forgot that God spoke creation into being. He also, by the same word, brought judgment on the whole earth during the days of Noah. But he says also God is great in the sense that he's not limited by time. He says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, time isn't what God operates on. It's not the same thing. God isn't the servant of time. Time is the servant of God. You and I can't stop time. We always say we don't have enough time. But for God, God lives above it. And there's, in some sense, a brevity to his view of time, but there's also a sense in which there's the intensity of it, that one day can be like 1,000 years, but 1,000 years can be like one day. Finally, God is just. We realize that this earth is being reserved for judgment, that God must be just. And if there is a God and that God is holy and we are sinful, then there is a sense in which there needs to be something that is going to close this out. But then the last thing I think he brings here is that God is gracious. He's patient with you, not wanting any to perish. Why is God waiting? Why is things seem to going on for longer than we think they should? Why is things happening? It's because he says the Lord's not slow in fulfilling his promise, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter is making the argument here. He says it's not that somehow they've had it right, they've got it right, the critics. He says, no, they have it wrong. There is a judgment coming. But at the same time, this judge that's coming, who's going to bring judgment, is also a judge that's merciful and gracious and waiting for people like you and me to come to our senses. Well, very quickly, the nature of his hope, and I won't take a lot of time. He talks about this thing that's coming. What's going to happen when the second coming of Christ comes? We read in verse 7, it says, "But at the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for wrath, for fire rather, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." You see God's hand there? He's orchestrating. If he spoke creation into being, he's the one who's holding it and keeping it for that day of judgment. His call, his timing, he's the one who's in charge. Verse 12, again, we read, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." 13, we read, "But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and new earth, which righteousness dwells." Back to verse 10, it's going to come with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What's he saying to us? What we see around us, as beautiful it is, and as it does reflect something of God's glory, it's groaning because it needs to be destroyed, because righteousness doesn't dwell on the earth, does it? It's going to be climactic. It's going to be surprising. It's going to come unexpected and anticipated by the general population. This comes back to us as the people of God. Is this hope something that we know about? And do we let that hope direct our lives? It's purposeful as well. Everything will be laid bare. It's been held until that moment. But here's the final thing, and this is where I want to leave you with the urgency of this hope. This truth about the Lord coming back should not just simply fill our minds. It shouldn't just be in our theological backpack, so to speak, and say we believe it's going to happen, so we're a little bit different than the mockers. Notice what Peter says in verse 11. "Since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" Verse 14, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," something should happen. Do you see what I'm saying? Here's this hope. We understand it. We see it. We don't deny it. We're not mockers. We're not deliberately forgetting. But we're also not simply saying, well, that's something I believe it'll happen some point. He says that ought to form how you and I live. What are some of the choices that we need to face? And I leave you with three things this morning as the people of God of Stanton Lines Church. First of all, it's a call to seek salvation. A call to seek salvation. Where do I see it in verse 14? "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things," and he said the world is going to be destroyed, God is going to bring judgment on unrighteousness. And guess who that involves? It involves every one of us. We're all tainted people. But what does he say? "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, be diligent to be found by him or in him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him." This ought to be a day, as we think about this hope, that God is waiting, maybe waiting for someone in this room. It sounds crazy that God would be waiting, but you see, it says earlier that God desires, not wishes, that anyone should perish, but all should come to reach repentance. Now, he's not saying universalism. There's going to be people who reject this, who deliberately say no. And obviously, God's Spirit has to be drawing people, but he may be drawing people even in this room this morning. And this is not the time in that judgment for you to show up and try to be your own attorney. You know, people do that when they go to court. They can either get an attorney, someone who will represent them, or they can represent themselves. And some of us, when we think about our audience with God one day, is somehow we think, well, I'll just get there and do my own thing, and I'll unload all and unpackage all my goodness. Or maybe I'll just not believe it's going to happen, and I'll just go with the flow. There's so many stories that I remember as I've thought over 25 years. I remember someone who was attending their church here. number of years ago. Their father was dying, did not come to church. I didn't know him, but I made a trip over to Charlottesville to meet him. And I remember talking to him, and he believed in reincarnation. That was where he was at. And it was sad as I talked with him. And his daughter, who came to our church, said, you know, would you go see him? I said, sure, I would. And spent about an hour with him and his wife. His wife was not really excited for me to be there because she was sort of into universalism and so forth. But here's a man who, you know, you could talk to him and try to share these truths, but you saw in him this sort of deliberateness of saying, you know what, I know my daughter's concerned about me, but I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be okay. And when I look at that and you see that this is the day, and so when we think about this hope, and yes, this hope involves both judgment and salvation, but the salvation is not going to be based on your goodness. It's only going to be based on what Christ has come to do. Because how, he says, notice it says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Those are salvation words. How do you find yourself blameless as a sinner before a holy God? You can't be faultless. You are at fault. I'm at fault for all my sins. I can't blame anybody. Can't say the devil made me do it. But I can find myself blameless and without spot or blemish if I've been clothed with Christ. And so can you. And that's what this hope should call us to seek salvation. But second, it's a call to pursue holiness. Look at back in verse 11. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, he's speaking there to believers. A little later on, he's speaking about those to make sure that your salvation is real, that this hope isn't just sort of a truth in your mind. But here he's talking to believers and he's saying, if this place that's coming, this new heaven and new earth, is where righteousness dwells, then we have the opportunity to begin to live those kinds of lives right here and now. The Spirit of God enables us to live lives that are marked by holiness. Finally, I believe it's a call to energetic service. Why should we be praying for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers? Because there's people who don't have access to this gospel. Notice it says, while we are waiting for, verse 12, and hastening the coming of the day of God. There's a sort of a sense there. Obviously, God is going to call the day when he wants to. We can't dictate when God is going to come back and call history to an end as we know it. But there's a sense in which we know that there are some people who is still drawing to himself. Paul, when he went into a city, he says, stay there because I have many people who are going to come to me there. And there's probably still people in this city, in this county, in this world that God is going to call to himself. And so in one sense, we become people who hasten the coming of the Lord. Now, again, don't get me wrong here. I'm not suggesting that we dictate when he comes. But there's a sense in which when we go out and we share the gospel and we see people who God very well may be working on in their own hearts and lives, drawn to him, there's a sense in which we give ourselves to that energetic service. We're called to be ambassadors for him. We've been given the Great Commission. Just as it, Dano and Tara, it means going to North Africa, for you and I, it may be going to Waynesboro or Sturt's Draft or Fishersville or Stanton. I trust that there's an urgency in my life in these days. Not an urgency that wants to earn God's approval, but an urgency that comes because there's a hope that I realize that I know the end of the story. I know how it's all, I don't understand all of what's going to happen, but I know that there's a coming a day of judgment as well as salvation. And so therefore I must ask myself three questions. First of all, am I sure of my own salvation? Are you sure of your salvation? Have you placed your faith in the only one who will help you to be blameless and at peace with God and without blemish? That's only through Christ. You can't somehow produce that. And that's a message we need to hear in the church today, because there may be people who are simply trafficking in ideas or understandings, but have you put your faith and trust in Christ? Second, are you pursuing a holiness of life? A life that's set apart, a life that reflects this godliness, this desires. You see, God wants to create a community of people who reflect his life and character. And then finally, am I seeking to serve others by bringing them the gospel? You know, this is the time as we think about the world in which we live. Yes, it seems to be getting worse. Evil seems to be triumphing in some ways. And this message, this passage tells me it will come to an end. We don't know when. But we shouldn't simply sit on a hill and wait for that to come. There were people through history that sold everything, went to the mountains, and waited for Christ to come back. What he says to us is, no, this is the time to live urgent kinds of lives. Urgency about our own salvation. Urgency about our pursuits of holiness. Urgency about our service for God. My prayer is that as I move on to a new chapter in my life, our lives, Susie and I, and as you continue in yours here, that there is an urgency to your lives and mine because of the hope that we have. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, thank you for Peter. I pray, Lord, that our hearts have been stirred, that maybe we've been reminded of something this morning. Lord, we live in a culture of mockers and people who deny and deliberately ignore spiritual truth. But Lord, you've called us to, yes, be able to answer them maybe when that opportunity comes. Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to those who request to know the hope that's within you. But it's the hope that they see in us. Lord, I pray that we are living lives that are reflective of this hope. That these are difficult days, but that we can still have the joy of the Lord in the midst of difficulties. And in the midst of a difficult day, because we know we belong to you. Lord, I pray for people in this room today, Lord, that they would make sure of their own salvation, that they have put their faith and trust in the right person, Jesus. Lord, that all of us would be pursuing a life that reflects you, and also, Lord, that reflects wanting to serve you, as Peter says. All this comes when we let that hope saturate us and go deep into our hearts, not just our minds. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be urgent, that I would be urgent in these days to these things that you've called us to. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.